Going to be reading verses 39 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful message. We thank you that you give us the strength to believe. That's only because of you that we do believe. Lord, please be with Pastor Craig this morning as he delivers your message. Let it open our hearts and our minds. And let everything we do this morning be glorifying to you. It is your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Nick. We're actually going to be in Acts chapter 7 today, so you can turn there. Acts chapter 7. But what we're going to look at, I believe the basis of what we're going to see Stephen say this morning comes from what Jesus said, in particular in John chapter 5, because we're going to see Stephen give a little bit of a history lesson this morning. Acts chapter 7, as we continue our series here, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. Chapter 7 begins with the disciple Stephen standing before the Jewish council, and he's been accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak of something holy in a less than holy manner. And Stephen, in his own defense, will basically preach a historical sermon through this chapter. And at first glance, his defense to these priests almost seems to be disconnected from the charges that were brought against him. However, they were actually very pointed, and we're going to see that this morning. In fact, ironically, this council that Stephen is now addressing, and really Israel as a whole, are guilty of the charges that they were bringing against Stephen. They were guilty of the very accusations that they were bringing to Stephen. Years ago, I went to... I'm being a distraction. Anyway, years ago, I was invited to a barbecue with a friend of mine, and we were going to another friend's home for this barbecue. And in a very short amount of time, the only person I knew there was the friend that invited me. But in a very short amount of time, I learned that all of the people at this barbecue, there about 15 of them, were very environmentally minded. In fact, so much so that every single conversation, I think, that took place that evening pertained to environmental type issues. And at one point, the man, the owner of the home, stood up to share a poem that described the evils of capitalism and one person's idea of how to fix it. I don't think he wrote the poem, but he was just reading it. And the poem went on to describe warfare against capitalism by blowing up the dams on the Colorado River. It described the sabotage of the logging industry and the decimation of towns that have encroached upon the wilderness areas in our country. And one of the biggest reasons I remember this so well is we were at this man's home, which was built with lumber that came from the logging industry. The home was in the mountains. And I happen to know that that area received its power. You're getting it already, okay? From a dam on the Green River, which is one of the main tributaries to the Colorado. And I thought to myself, how ironic. How ironic. He was guilty of partaking in the very things he was condemning. And we're going to find that same kind of thinking in our passage this morning. Stephen was brought before this council, accused of blasphemy toward God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Okay? And as we go through chapter 7, we will find in reality it was his accusers that were guilty of all of these things. Stephen, in his own defense, really had a twofold purpose, all right? First of all, he desired to defend the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, while at the same time exposing the guilt of his accusers. And he wanted to do this so that the truth might be known and people would change their mind concerning who this Jesus Christ really is. Our message, or our topic this morning, is Stephen's defense. And again, we're going to be going through Acts chapter 7 and verses 1 through 53. Yeah, that's right, 53 verses. I figure we'll be done here in about 3 hours. But no, don't panic. Actually, Stephen, his points flow very well. And as we go through this, instead of spending a lot of time on the details of what he's saying, his point is why he's saying it, okay? And that's what our point will be as well. Now, having been accused of blasphemy, he is asked this question in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Okay, he's been accused of blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And he says, are these things so? And here is Stephen's response, his immediate response in verses 2 through 8. This is how he answers them. And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that he would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then verse 8 says this, "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." And at first glance, after reading all that, we might be wondering, what has this got to do with anything? What has this got to do with the accusations that were brought against Stephen? Well, actually, they have a very pointed purpose. And the first thing that Stephen is bringing out of this is that he regarded God's promise. See, those verses are talking about a promise made to Abraham and really to Israel. And Stephen is making it known that he regarded that promise. Stephen regarded God's promise. He knew what was promised, and he believed it. He believed it. The promise, first of all, we learn here, was given to Abraham. And we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 to see that God had promised Abraham a land, he'd promised descendants, and he promised to bless him. Okay? All of those things were given to Abraham and promised to him. But the promise was actually for his descendants, the descendants after him. God predicted that Abraham's descendants would be taken captive in a foreign land, and then after 400 years and they were released, they would actually finally come into the land that God had promised to Abraham. And the promise was through a covenant. It was made certain through a covenant. And I believe this is where Stephen's argument is made. This promise was sealed with a covenant of circumcision. God's intention for circumcision was to be an outward expression of an inward change, a mark of faith, if you will. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, they belonged to God because through God's grace, he saved them. They believed what God had told them, and therefore they were marked as belonging to God. Stephen is bringing this up because he understood that's what the promise was. However, the promise was distorted by Israel. While they had great respect for Abraham and the patriarchs, they thought they belonged to God because they were born into Abraham's family. Okay? They thought they belonged to God because they were circumcised or marked descendants of Abraham. Their faith was not in God's promise. It was on their heritage or in their physical heritage. One commentator that I read put it this way. He said, God has no grandchildren. Think about that a minute. God has no grandchildren. We cannot, nobody can, be physically born into the family of God. Each person is born of the family of God as he believes God, as he trusts in what God has done for him. It's through personal faith. And I believe that is why Stephen says what he says in verse 51. And we need to peek there just for a minute. Peek over to verse 51. It's almost at the end of his discourse. And he says this to the priest. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." He's telling them, yeah, you're physically circumcised, but your heart isn't believing. Your heart isn't believing. You have not placed your faith in God. While Israel for hundreds of years had clouded this promise with tradition, works, and requirements, thinking they were okay because they were descendants of Abraham, Stephen truly regarded the truth. He believed the promise. And just like Abraham, his faith was accounted for righteousness. The problem still exists today. If anyone says there is more to salvation than receiving God's grace through faith, if they add anything to God's salvation, if they distort God's promise in any way, shape, or form, they are blaspheming him, just as these priests were doing. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." I heard a story, and I can't remember where I heard this, but it pertained to a woman who ran an orphanage for mentally handicapped young people. And she went about through the course of teaching these kids and rearing these kids, teaching them about God's love and his promise of salvation through Jesus Christ and his promise that he would one day return. And these kids, these young people then believed it, and they made a habit every single morning when they woke up, the whole group of them would go to the window, throw open the curtains, look at the sunrise and say, maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day. And they would sit there and stare for minutes because they believed the promise. Abraham, Stephen, they believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness. And here's just a little principle for us from this morning. God's promise is our confidence. God's promise is our confidence. But not so for Stephen's accusers, which leads Stephen to his next defense. Stephen received God's deliverance. And he's going to go into a very lengthy argument here, but again, very, very pointed. But Stephen received God's deliverance. My son, Andrew, went to public school for the first 3 years of his school career. And as we lived about 20 miles from town, he rode a bus each day to school. Well, one day he got to playing after school and ended up missing his bus. And we told him, you know, if that ever happens, just go to the office and they will call us and we'll come get you. And we did. Well, a few weeks later, it happened again. So we went and got him again. Well, a short time later, was it three times it happened? Anyway, it happened again. And we finally figured out, I think he's abusing his privilege. I think he's wanting to play and knowing there's a rescue afterwards. Well, why not? Okay. Well, the point that we had to put an end to that, of course, but the point that I really want to make here is there was no doubt that Andrew understood from past history that a rescue was available. He knew it was there and he took advantage of it. And this really is what Stephen begins to describe in our passage. Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses, but now he's going to defend himself by recalling the writings and story of Moses, okay? And what God said about deliverance. First of all, God's deliverance we're going to find here. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm just going to summarize them for you. Because if I read them and then summarize them, it's going to seem redundant to you, okay? But I'm just going to give you the summary of what he says here. And first of all, we find that God's deliverance was pictured through Joseph. And in verses 9 through 17, we learn that Joseph, one of the 12 patriarchs, one of the sons of Jacob, God had called him and given him visions, telling him that he's going to be a leader. And this made his brothers very jealous and envious. And they ended up selling him into slavery. They rejected their own brother, sold him into slavery. But Joseph then goes from being a slave to second in command in Egypt. And years go by and a famine comes into the land. Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt. He sends his sons up there. And lo and behold, who is in charge of distributing the food but Joseph? And they're all reunited again. Joseph was their deliverer. Okay? But then it says this in verses 18 and 19. It says, until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Exodus chapter 1 actually describes a few more details about this. Many years passed. Jacob, Joseph, all his brothers had passed away. Another king arose who didn't know the story. And all he saw was these Israelites in Egypt multiplying. And he feared that they could take over. So he put them into slavery and controlled the population by having the babies killed, many of them thrown in to the Nile River. Okay? And then we read this in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, actually put in the river, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. A deliverer, another deliverer. And the story goes on here again that Moses, okay, he grew up in Pharaoh's house. He was well educated. And one day, after realizing that he was an Israelite himself, saw an Egyptian abusing one of his brethren, an Israelite. And he went and he stopped the fight. He ended up killing the Egyptian, okay? The next day, he's out and about, and he sees two of his own Israelite brethren fighting, and he goes to break it up, and they get angry at him. They say, "Who are you to judge us? You going to kill me too?" And he went there initially hoping that they would see he was there to deliver them from slavery. They rejected him. He went into the wilderness for 40 years until God grabbed his attention again and told him, "I am going to send you to deliver my people, my children, out of slavery." And he went and he did that. And then Stephen says this. He's telling these priests this whole story, recounting the history. And in verse 37, Stephen says this to the priests. He says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" And this is speaking of Messiah. God's deliverance was not only pictured through Joseph, it was not only pictured through Moses, but it was fulfilled through Messiah. And Stephen is here saying, "The very Moses that you are accusing me of blaspheming, predicted the prophet above all prophets. A prophet whom when he comes, you'd better listen to him. Jesus Christ, the Messiah." Fourthly, God's deliverance was rejected by Israel. It was rejected by Israel. And Stephen is attempting here to open the eyes of these priests through this account. And he doesn't come right out and ask in our passage, but he's saying, "Can't you see the parallels? Joseph. God sent Joseph as a deliverer. You rejected him the first time. He delivered you the second time. Moses was sent as God's deliverer. You rejected him the first time. He delivered you the second time. Jesus was sent by God to deliver you. And here you are again, rejecting him." And at the end of verse 51, he says, "As your fathers did, so do you." So do you. Here you are again. And while only a few in Israel actually received their Messiah when he came the first time, there will come a day when he will come again, and the nation of Israel will have their eyes opened to their deliverer. Here's another principle. God's deliverance is our message. God's deliverance is our message. That was Stephen's message to these priests here. Stephen had already received God's deliverance. It was Israel who had rejected it. Stephen's third defense concerned the law. Stephen rejoiced in God's law. Stephen rejoiced in God's law. And let's go ahead now and read verses 38 through 41. It says, still speaking of Moses, he says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their hands." They rejoiced in the work of their hands. Stephen was accused of speaking evil against the law that God gave, but here's Israel refusing the law that God gave and instead rejoicing in the work of their hands. Francis Phelan was a court preacher for King Louis XIV of France back in the 17th century. And a story told him, it says, one Sunday when the king and his attendants arrived at chapel for the regular service, no one else was there but the preacher. And King Louis demanded, what does this mean? And Phelan replied, he said, I had it published that you would not be coming to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who is just flattering the king. Well, Stephen's purpose was to expose the guilt of his accusers. Stephen truly rejoiced in the truth. It was Israel that was flattering it. They were flattering it. Stephen recognized that the law was living. In fact, verse 38 called it the living oracles. That is God revealing himself to man through words. The Bible shows us the nature of God. It shows us who he is, what pleases him, what displeases him, that we might be transformed by it. Stephen recognized that the law was given to Israel. They were to be the stewards of God's living word. The word of God is that enables man to identify the Christ. What an incredible privilege. Stephen didn't speak evil against the law. He rejoiced in the law. However, Stephen proclaimed that the law was disobeyed by Israel. They rejected that too, even to the point of wanting to go back to Egypt in slavery and to Egyptian gods. And because of their wicked hearts, Stephen proclaimed that the law was even displaced by idols. At the end of verse 41, it says that they rejoiced in the work of their hands. Even while Moses was away receiving the living oracles with their own hands, they made a dead god. Here's our principle. Rejoicing in God's word is our means. It is our means. Rejoicing in God's word is our means. But here, as we progress, we find Israel guilty of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and we find Stephen found innocent, and as Stephen now moves on to defend his position concerning the temple, he brings things right up close and personal for these priests. Stephen respected God's dwelling place. He respected their dwelling place. And let's read verses 44 through 50. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that had been seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, Stephen, and here's Stephen's point. He's almost quoting Solomon here. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things? Stephen respected God's dwelling place, and he again recalls the history of Israel and how Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness, how King David wanted to construct a temple for God, and how Solomon was finally the one that did. But Stephen's point here really is twofold again. He wanted to communicate, first of all, that the earthly temple was only symbolic of God's presence. Even as Moses constructed the tabernacle, it was constructed according to a pattern, says verse 44. That pattern is identified in verse 49 and 50. It is the heavenly temple, the heavenly dwelling place. King Solomon said this about his temple when he finally built it. He says this in 1 Kings 8:27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." The earthly temple was symbolic of God's presence. And while God's Spirit did dwell there, the heavenly temple is the true home of God's essence. The heavenly temple is the true home of God's essence. Stephen had nothing but respect for God's dwelling place. He understood, like Solomon, that the earthly temple could not contain God, and that he truly dwelled in heaven. And I believe that Stephen is trying to communicate a very convicting point here. And here it is. And it relates very much to the previous point that we looked at. Just as Israel made an idol in the wilderness and rejoiced in the work of their hands in verse 41, Israel also idolized their earthly temple and rejoiced in the work of their hands there. And that is why Stephen pointed out in verse 48 that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. You're idolizing the temple. It's not me that has blasphemed God's dwelling place. It's you. It's you. And if that didn't catch their attention, what he's going to say next would. But here's our principle again. God's heavenly dwelling place is our hope. God's heavenly dwelling place is our hope. Stephen had been falsely accused of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And through his defense, he's not only established his own innocence, but he's established the guilt of Israel and really every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. We are all guilty. And we're going to see that kind of come out here in these last few verses. But lastly, and really in conclusion here, Stephen rebuked God's people. He rebuked them. Let's read verses 51 through 53. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." He's telling you killed your deliverance, your deliverer, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. You received all of the information that you need. Through history, you've seen example after example after example. History portrayed it. He came and you killed him. You killed him. The very words that told you how to identify him, you rejected. I read this story as well from a doctor who's actually, this was in Reader's Digest. He says this. He said, "I was on duty at an emergency room technician when a father brought in a son who had poked a toy tire from one of his trucks up his nose. The father was embarrassed, so I assured him this is something that kids often do. And I quickly removed the tire and they were on their way. Well, a few minutes later, the father was back in the ER asking to talk to me in private. Mystified, I led him to an examining room. And he said, while we were on our way home, I got thinking. And I was looking at that little tire and wondering how in the world he got that stuck up his nose. And the doctor said it just took a few minutes and we got it out of Dad's nose. In this case, like son, like father, I guess, like father, like son, they're thinking the same way, okay? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:30. He said, and he's quoting these priests. He says, this is what the priest said, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." And Stephen is here saying, guess what? You're just like them. You're just like them. You resisted the Holy Spirit too. Stiff neck speaks of one who refuses to bow to the Lord. Where God simply desires that we believe Him and trust Him. These are those who trust rather in their heritage, their tradition, the works of their hands. "You persecuted the prophets," he says. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Your fathers rejected Joseph, who pictured the Messiah. They rejected Moses, who pictured Messiah. Your fathers did what was right in their own eyes. And you too persecuted John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Messiah. And then you murdered the Just One. You murdered the one who came to redeem you. Just like your ancestors, you rejected God's deliverance and turned to idols. You disobeyed the very law of Moses. God gave you His word so that you could know Him, and you will not believe Him." And going back to the scripture that Nick read, Jesus said this in John 5:46, He says, If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Stephen's defense proved his own innocence. It proved Israel's guilt, really the guilt of the world. And instead of conviction and repentance, his message was received with conviction and rage. And Lord willing, we will get to that next week. But to close out this morning, there may yet be a little more irony here, okay? And therefore, we need to ask ourselves a question. Is this passage also speaking of me? Have I witnessed God's deliverance? Not only do we read it in the words, but maybe we've even seen it in our own life, a physical rescue, and we're rejecting an eternal rescue. For those of us that have trusted Christ, there might be a little irony as well. You see, we have been called to defend the faith. We have been given some principles here through Stephen's example that we might proclaim the truth. Are we? Are we? Because it is kind of ironic to call ourselves a Christian and not do what we've been called to do. In John 18:37, Jesus said this, "For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And we have been called to share that truth. We have been called to believe that truth. And he goes on and he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The question is, are we blaspheming God by not listening and obeying? Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this lesson, this picture that Stephen so vividly draws this morning, showing, Lord, your deliverance through the ages, the perfect fulfillment of that deliverance through the gift of your Son. And Lord, that we're called to receive it, Lord God, but yet we reject it time and time again. Lord, all I can think of this morning, and especially this morning pertaining to this passage, is thank you for your patience toward us. Thank you for your deliverer. And I pray that each one here would trust in that deliverance this morning. And upon trusting, Lord God, that we would follow Stephen's example and defend the truth faithfully. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.